Once you have your Bible, you need to open up to the third book in the Bible, the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. We are in a series that primarily is addressing the bigger issue of how should a Christian view the Old Testament, and in particular, how should a Christian view the law, Mosaic law, because there's all kinds of confusion about Mosaic law in regards to our own lives. Why do we take some verses, but then not others? And so we're trying to address that subject. And in light of the coming of our great Savior and Lord Jesus, we want to be able to be equipped to interpret Mosaic law correctly, rightly. And so we have landed in one chapter found in the law, Leviticus chapter 19. It's just a great chapter full of miscellaneous laws all over the map. Some of them you know very well, like, be holy for I am holy, God says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then other ones that you're not quite as familiar with, like, don't breed your cattle with a different kind. And don't wear garments of material mixed with two different types of material. You have no idea what to do with that. The love your neighbor as yourself, yeah, you can figure that out. And so this is a good chapter for us just to work through and to make sure that we carry everything over from Mosaic law that we should carry over. And we should be careful to not carry over anything that we are not supposed to carry over. We're going to leave what should stay in Leviticus, and we're going to take what should come with us. And that's a delicate balance there. The theme of the chapter in Leviticus 19 is holiness, always within reach. Holiness is always within reach. And we talked about that last time. You can listen to the message. And tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4 specifically. And these are just the basics of holiness. Let me read the first four verses for you, and you can follow along. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. After the comprehensive call to holiness that you see in verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Three commands follow in rapid-fire succession in verses 3 and 4. And some see these three commands as kind of an effective way to summarize the heart of God in the Ten Commandments, starting with the second table of the law, that part where it begins with your horizontal relationships and begins with your parents. And you see, revere your father and your mother, or your mother and your father. And then the next two kind of work back towards the first tablet of the Ten Commandments with the Sabbath and then addressing idolatry. And so that's why we say it's just the basics. These are three commands that just kind of sum up the basics of holiness. And it's, again, important to understand that these commandments flow out of that call to holiness in verse 2. And so I want to remind you of what we said last week in regards to holiness. We said three things about holiness. First, that God is holy. And that's the point in verse 2. You shall be holy, yes, because I am holy, the Lord says. He is the one, God alone, is the one who is set apart, completely distinct, utterly uncommon, removed from everything else as the Creator, as the Redeemer, as the one set apart. We next talked about how God is ultimately responsible for the sanctification of Israel. Their process of becoming holy, that is ultimately in God's hands. God, in all of His holiness, He stooped down and went into the unholy belly of Egypt, and He grabbed unholy Israel, because they were worshiping the gods of Egypt, and He grabbed them and He separated them out to Himself out at Mount Sinai. Where would they be in holiness or unholiness if the holy God had not come to them? It would still be in unholiness. And this is grace. The grace of God. The grace of God positioned them for holiness in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai. He is dwelling in a tent in the middle of the whole camp, and he's calling to them from there to be holy. See, he is ultimately responsible because they would have never gotten there on their own. And then we said, thirdly, Israel, though, is practically responsible for their sanctification. They are practically responsible for their sanctification. Having been positioned by God in all of his grace to be holy, they are now to practice holiness from that position of holiness that God put them in. And this comes in only one way, through the commands that follow in chapter 19, in the law. Their obedience to the commands, it doesn't earn for them the position of holiness. God did not come to them in the pit of Egypt and say, I've got some commands for you, and if you'll do them, you'll be holy. I'll make you holy. He didn't do that. He came first in his holiness, found them in their unholiness, separated them out to himself, and after putting them in that position, by grace, he says, now practice holiness of life by obeying my commands. And then we trace this forward to Jesus, because Jesus is the Holy One of God, and he is ultimately responsible for our holiness, because on the cross he took us from our unholiness and he set us apart to himself so that we would become holy. He is ultimately responsible. Where would we be without Jesus Christ and his work? We would not be holy. We would still be in our unholiness. And now from that new position that he has given to us by faith, by grace, we practice holiness. But by being obedient to his commands, what the New Testament teaches. So from that call to holiness in Leviticus 19:2, come the commands. And we are entering into them tonight in verses 3 and 4. And holiness is within reach because holiness, I'll give you just the outline here, 1, 2, 3. Holiness is in the home. Holiness is in rest, and holiness is in the heart. It's pretty close to you, as you'll see. Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word. Father, we sense this call of yours to be holy. You have never set this expectation aside at any point in redemptive history. It was true for Israel. It is true for us, your church. And we are overwhelmed at the standard of holiness. It is you. How can we even attain to that, to you? Thank God for your Son. Thank you for his holiness, for his rightness of relationship with you, his righteousness that he gave freely to us by faith. Oh God, thank you that we can rest in him and that we can press on in him to greater holiness of life. I pray that you would make me into a more holy man as a result of being in your word. I pray that you would do this for our church as well, that we would be set apart in even greater ways as a result of putting our lives humbly in front of your word. May your word speak over every single life here powerfully and reveal your son Jesus and our need for him in regards to holiness of life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's start with number one, holiness in the home. Leviticus 19, verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. You see how it starts off again? Every one of you. That just once again puts the accent on the comprehensive call to holiness for Israel. No one in Israel gets a hall pass on this one. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Holiness in God's eyes, it involves this very foundational bedrock relationship that a child has with his parents. Holiness begins in the home in Israel. What happens in a child's relationship with mom and dad, that makes a mark on Israel's holiness of life. And it says that every one of you shall revere your mother and father. Literally, it's to fear. This is very unusual. This word is used almost exclusively with God as the direct object. You shall fear God. Well, what does this mean? This word to to fear. What does it involve? It means to have an inward reverence, an inward fear, elevated esteem for parents. You lift your esteem of your parents up high. You are to have deep respect, Israel, and devotion to your parents. Recognize, Israel, your mom and dad's greatness above yours. Honor your parents. Be in awe of your parents, Israel. It's amazing what God is doing here in his call to holiness with them. It's staggering. He's taking an action that is set aside almost exclusively to him. It's tied to him, and he's sharing that action with parents. Be feared, parents, like I am to be feared. Now, we need to be clear. God is not deifying parents in Israel, is he? Of course not. But what he is doing is he's definitely lifting them up to an exalted height in the nation. This is a call to the children of Israel to lift their parents up to an exalted place in their midst as they pursue holiness. God is the one using this language. God is the one who put this word fear in Moses' mouth to say to all of Israel. It's no mistake. God, in a sense here, is saying, in a way similar to how you fear me, you need to do that with your parents. Move the honor that you have for your parents in my direction. Move the respect and the awe that you have for your parents in my direction, God might be saying. Let your reverence for your parents, Israel, bear some resemblance of the reverence that you have for me. That's staggering. It's a staggering claim to make. And then he says, your mother and father. That's out of the ordinary too. It's usually your father and your mother. But what God is revealing here is that it's on the heart of God to show that mothers in Israel are equally deserving of deep honor and respect. The same kind of deep honor and respect the father would get, the patriarch would get. It indicates that in God's eyes, mothers possessed a prominent role in the rearing of children in Israel. So now we have a sense of what this command means for Israel. We see what it reveals about God's heart for parents. Let's move forward. Let's walk progressively through Scripture to Christ. And what's interesting to note is the condition of Israel at the time that John the Baptist is about to come. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. Zechariah is in the temple. He's performing his priestly duties. The angel has come to meet him there. He is shocked by what the angel is saying to him. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are old in age. They've always wanted to have a child, but they've never been able to. And now the angel says, you're going to have a child, and his name will be John. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 1, the angel says, and he, your son John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient of the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It's on the heart of God that the hearts of fathers and their children would be in a better place than they currently are. Now, just go three books to the left. Go back through Mark, go back through Matthew, to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Chapter 4, and you'll see the prophecy there in chapter 4 concerning John the Baptist, who is Elijah according to Jesus. Elijah, come again. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, God says, I will send you, Israel, Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now watch this. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The child-parent relationship is still at the heart of God at the time of Christ's coming. He hasn't slacked off on this at all in his mind. For Israel to mess with this foundational relationship, this bedrock relationship in their society, was to put their receptivity to the coming of Jesus Christ into jeopardy. And it was to invite the utter destruction that God is promising will be theirs if they don't. Does this trajectory continue as we can go forward in the New Testament? Absolutely. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll find there our regulation as Christians in regards to this area. God sovereignly carried over the fifth commandment and the Ten Commandments into the new covenant for Christians, and we find it here in Ephesians 6. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. This is the first commandment in the ten that comes with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land or long on the earth. The word honor here is in a similar situation as the word revere or fear in the Old Testament. Like the word fear in the Old Testament was used exclusively almost for God, this word honor in the New Testament is used often for God as well, but here God is sharing it again with parents. So what is he saying to us? What is our duty? What is our obligation, Christian? It is this. Regardless of your age, regardless of your parents' age, regardless of your parents' character, regardless of your parents' weaknesses, regardless of your parents' maturity, move the honor that you show them in the direction of the honor that you show God in Christ. That's the call. Let your honor for your parents resemble something of the honor that you show God himself. And this is how we as Christians reflect and mirror the holiness of Christ in an unholy world. It's by lifting up this bedrock relationship that we have with our parents, parents have with their children in this world. Can I encourage you, older couples in the church? Would you please come alongside the younger people and ask them, how are you doing with your parents? Don't make any assumptions. And don't write off the fact that they're in their 20s, late 20s. They need help with their parents. Maybe more than ever. Older couples, come alongside them and help them learn from the mistakes that you saw made. Maybe the mistakes you made. Or the things that you've learned by God's grace. Young people in this church, listen. Seek out the older people. Find out what they can teach you about how to honor your parents, how to fear your parents in the way that you should, in a way that honors Christ and reflects that his holiness is alive and well in you, and that you're practicing it. Let's head back to Leviticus 19. Number two, we said holiness and rest in the Sabbath. We're going to skip number two for right now because I don't know what to say about it. It's just too hard. So we're just going to, no, we're not. We are going to skip it, but we're going to come back to it. We're going to go to verse 4. I'm going to save the best for last. How about that? Verse 4, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Holiness in the heart. What is this? The word, this is great. The word used for idols here is a disparaging, derogatory term. Literally, it is little god or godlings. You know, like a gosling is a little goose and a duckling is a little duck. A godling is a little god. And that is what he's referring to here in with the word idols. The root of the word carries the idea of just being weak, being insufficient. And obviously, this refers to the idols or the gods around the nation of Israel back in Egypt and the nations that are surrounding and in the land of Canaan. This means that the godlings of those nations around them are empty gods. They are little things of no power and no value. They are impotent and therefore unable to deliver on any promise that any man might put into their graven mouth. They can't do anything. They can't even do what the one who made that God calls it to do. God says, do not turn to these in the sense of turning to them with the intent to rely on them, to rely on their supposed power. How could Israel do this at this point anyway? I mean, how could they, after what they saw the true and only and holy God do in Egypt? How he continually drew a line around Goshen, where Israel lived, and all of the plagues hit every other place in Egypt except there. Every other house outside of Goshen lost their firstborn, but not Israel. And how could they even think of another God after having gone through the Red Sea? I mean, that was power. That was fullness of deity. No one has to put words in their God's mouth. He speaks. He makes promises, and those promises are coming to pass before their very eyes. He is the only God for them to depend upon. And he says, do not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. Now, why would Israel need a regulation like this? Because of Exodus 32. Moses goes up onto the mountain for 40 days and they get concerned. They don't know where he is and they think he's done. God killed him. Let's put all of our earrings in together, our bracelets, anything that's made of gold, and Aaron, make for us a god. And so in Exodus 32, verses 4 and 8, it says something like this. He fashioned it with a graving tool, the golden calf. Now, why can't Israel do this? What is so wrong with making a god like this, an image like this? Why did God prohibit this? It's because of this. To represent his greatness and his glory by any material object is to represent the Creator with an item of his creation. It automatically limits the Creator. Any attempt to sit back and say, you know, I just want to represent something of what I think God is. The minute you do that, you misrepresent him. Because you confine him to something less than what he is. Do not make any gods of cast metal for yourselves. And by the way, is this backwards or what? I mean, to make a god for yourself. To make a god for yourself, Israel. That's to create a creature for your own fancy. Israel was the work instead of God's hands. They were the work of God's hands. How could they be so absurd to worship something that they made with their own hands? The only reason for such absurdity is because the heart of man is that corrupt and that self-deceived. God's intent was that the way Israel would demonstrate that their heart had been set apart by him positionally was that they would keep their hearts clean of idols and gods. They could practice holiness of heart that way. Well, we understand what this means for Israel. We understand something of the heart of God and what it means and the sinfulness of man. Now, let's go to the New Testament. And I want you to look at a great passage, Philippians chapter 3. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 18, God sovereignly carried this prohibition against idols and gods over as well into the New Covenant, into the New Testament. You see it everywhere. I want you to see it in Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. Paul is writing to the believers in Philippi, and he has a sad story to tell them, evidently a story he already had told them once before, many times before. He says in verse 18, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now watch what an enemy of the cross of Christ is like. Verse 19, their end is destruction, and their God is their belly, literally their appetites. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Listen, Christian, here is the heart of idolatry. The danger of idolatry is not that you might take a graving tool in one hand and grab a block of wood in another hand and put them together and make something. That's not the danger. The danger of idolatry is already within you. The danger of idolatry is already in me. It's in our bellies. It's in our appetites. Not our appetites for food merely, only. Idolatry's foundation is my appetite, my desires, my passions, my lusts, and yours as well. Whether you actually carve anything and fall down before a block of wood is irrelevant, because idolatry is already committed in the heart when you bow down before an appetite, a desire. You don't need hands or arms to commit idolatry. You just need a desire, and then you bow to it. The only hope for idolatry to be destroyed in our hearts is through the very thing that these men that he mentioned are enemies of. It's the cross of Christ. Christian, can I remind you of what God did for your idolatrous heart? Can I remind you? He put your idolatry on Jesus at the cross. He put your godlings on the Son of God. And he punished his Son with your sinful appetites on him and your sinful desires on him, your sinful passions and lusts. And God was pleased to crush his Son. He was pleased with the work of his Son on the cross. His wrath was satisfied in doing that. And you were forgiven. Once and for all, forgiven. And that's just half the story, because he obliterated what was sinful, but you needed something good. And by the regenerating work of the Spirit, he gave you a new heart that already had Christ enthroned as God in it. Christ enthroned as Lord and Savior. And with that new heart that he gave you at the cross is a heart that's full of new appetites, new passions, new desires. They are Christ-centered, Christ-desiring appetites and passions. And those new appetites and desires, they can be grown in your heart with the Word of God. They can be matured. They can be nourished. They can be acted on. And that is how you demonstrate and practice holiness, is by not bowing to your fleshly passions, but by bowing to your passion for Jesus Christ that God put there in his grace at the cross when he saved you and crushed the Son of God with his wrath. Holiness in the heart. Let's head back to Leviticus one more time. Number two, holiness in rest. Holiness and rest. The Sabbath. Verse 3, the last half. You shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Let's start with that last part. I am the Lord your God. Don't compare your obedience, Israel, to my Sabbaths with how others are doing. There's only one standard. There's no sliding relative standard of holiness on this issue of the Sabbath. There's just one standard. It's me, God says. And did you notice that he says Sabbaths, plural? Did you catch that? What is he talking about? Well, back in Exodus 16, when God provided manna, he said, you shall collect it for 6 days, but you can't collect it on the seventh day, because that is a holy day, a day of rest for you. There will be enough on the sixth day to carry you through day 6 and 7. And then in Exodus 20, we know he gave the Ten Commandments. The commandment number 4, he gives this Sabbath law. And in chapter 31 of Exodus, he called that Sabbath, their keeping of the Sabbath, the sign of the covenant. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So we know that there's the Sabbath day, but he mentions Sabbath plural. So go to Leviticus 25, verses 1 to 7. Take a look there with me. Leviticus 25, 1 to 7, you find the Sabbath year. Verse 3, for 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits when you get into the land. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. So there's a Sabbath year, the seventh year. Leviticus 25, verses 8 to 12, there's another Sabbath. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. What they were supposed to do was let slaves go free. If an Israelite became so poor that he had to sell himself as a slave to another Israelite, in the 50th year, that slave had to be set free. And he got everything back. He got all of his possessions back. He got his land back in that 50th year. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. Wow. You got a Sabbath day that happens every week. You got a Sabbath year that happens every 7 years. And you got another Sabbath year that happens every 50 years. The call to holiness in Leviticus 19 involves Israel standing out among the nations with these cycles of rest going on over and over and over and at different rhythms going on over and over at different rhythms. They are to be expressed repeatedly in the life of the nation every 7 days, every 7 years, every 50 years. Why? Why would God do it this way? Well, if we're going to do that, we need to go backwards to Genesis 2. But as we work our way forward from there, we're not going to stop at Leviticus 19. We're going to keep going all the way to Christ because we need to see the big rest that God has in mind. So go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at an era of time, a period of time, creation prior to the fall. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Put on your seatbelts. This is fascinating. And it is so encouraging because of where it ends in Christ. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The seventh day, by God's doing, was unlike the prior 6 days of creation. It is uncommon from the prior 6 days. It is distinct from the first 6 days. It is to be removed from the other days. It is holy. Why? Because God worked on the prior 6 days as only he could as creator. And now as creator on day seven, he's going to rest. Not because he's tired, but because he is going to demonstrate something glorious in his own rest. Nowhere in verses 1 to 3 is the seventh day called the Sabbath. It's not. The root word that Sabbath is derived from is the word rest. But Sabbath, the word Sabbath, is not used in the Bible until Exodus chapter 16. Nowhere is there any regulation given here in Genesis 2, 1 to 3 to keep the Sabbath. This is all about God resting on the seventh day. Did you hear the emphasis that was put on there? It's there. At most, what you can get here is a pattern for man's work and rest that is established for what kind of a world? A world with sin or a world without sin? Without sin. Adam and Eve and their offspring, if they had not fallen into sin, surely they would have entered into the Creator's work. Look at verse 15 of Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And we can safely assume that they would have entered into the Creator's rest as well. What this tells us, though, in verses 1 to 3 is what God did, not what man is to do. Let's move to the next era, the fall to Mount Sinai. The most you see in Genesis after the fall in chapter 3, and you can turn to chapter 3, the most you can see in Genesis after the fall is man recognizing that a period of time called a week exists. Let me give an example. Genesis 8, Noah is on the boat, the water is receding, and he sends a dove out every 7 days. That is all you see from Genesis to Exodus 16. Those kinds of things. The idea of a day of rest, a Sabbath day, is strangely absent from the pages of Scripture, from Genesis 3 up to Israel's arrival at Mount Sinai. If the Sabbath day regulation is in existence prior to Israel getting to Mount Sinai, it is strange that although we have repeated accounts of the patriarchs worshiping God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in their worship of God and in their time of worship, you see sacrifice over and over, you see circumcision, you see offering of tithes, but you never once see or hear any of them observing the Sabbath day. strangely absent. What's going on? Man's fall into sin obviously did something. The Creator's work and the Creator's rest in Genesis 2 is out of reach for sinful man. Remember, it was God's work as Creator in Genesis 2 and rest as Creator in Genesis 2 that was established. Entering into the Creator's work is impossible because of the curse on man, Genesis 3, verse 17. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." That is discouraging. You're just going to sweat and toil until you die. There's no rest. That's just hard, brutal work. Entering into the Creator's rest is dependent, though, on a promise that is given in Genesis 3:15 to the woman. "I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," her offspring. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In the beginning of this era of the fall, God promises that there is one who's going to come. We must look for him and watch for him and wait for him. Is there any evidence in this period that there is a spark of hope for God's rest anywhere? A rest to be restored to man, a rest that is to be realized by man. Was God's rest that man lost in the garden with sin, was it something that man was hoping for? Was it something that man was looking for? Go to Genesis 5, verse 28. "When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, 'Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our Lord, or from our work, and from the painful toil of our hands.'" There's rest here. Perhaps in this one, perhaps rest will come. And then silence. Until Exodus, until Mount Sinai. And what happens in Exodus is absolutely staggering. God begins to reveal himself in Exodus primarily as the great Redeemer, as he redeems Israel out of their slavery in Egypt, and as God powerfully delivers this nation out of Egypt to himself and takes them to Mount Sinai, he makes repeated statements over and over, "By my strong right arm I delivered you. I am the powerful deliverer. I am the great one who did this by my might." It is as if God is now saying, "I'm working as Redeemer. I'm working as Redeemer, not as the Creator. I'm working as the Redeemer." And like God had both a work to do as Creator and a rest as Creator, we're finding out in Exodus he has a work of redemption and he has a rest in his redemption. Which is why you begin to see at Mount Sinai an explosion of rest language, Sabbath language. He has just worked as Redeemer. He's pulling them out. He's redeeming them and heading them towards a land. And he is revealing to them now and regulating them with his rest as Redeemer. It comes on a Sabbath day. It comes on a Sabbath year every 7 years. And it comes every 50 years. In rapid fire, Sabbath language, rest language comes alive at Mount Sinai as God regulates Israel. Let's move to the next era, the wilderness, to Malachi. Go to Exodus 31. The intensified Sabbath language in Exodus and Leviticus, the idea of rest, it becomes inseparably tied to Israel. In fact, it is the sign of his covenant that he made with them. Exodus 31, verse 13. "You are to speak to the people of Israel, Moses, and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths.'" Above all, keep them, the Sabbaths, plural. "For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." Verse 16. "Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever." Verse 17, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel." God is patterning this work and rest as Redeemer after his pattern of work and rest as Creator. God, through the nation Israel, in the nation of Israel, he is putting heavy emphasis on rest in dramatic fashion. Nations surrounding Israel could not have missed this accent on rest if Israel had obeyed. So what is happening during this period? This is what is happening. This is so important and it's so big about God. God is announcing to the nations that his Sabbath rest as Redeemer is located here in this people, Israel, in this nation. Nations of the world, watch for it here. Anticipate my rest as Redeemer here in this people. The Creator's rest was lost because of sin. The Redeemer's rest is present and it is on stage in this people, Israel, that he had promised the land to. And the Sabbaths were to be a badge that they wore, a sign of the covenant. For an Israelite in Numbers to say, you know what? I'm not going to do this. I'm going to go get some sticks for a fire on the Sabbath day was tantamount to saying something terrible and dangerous. It's saying, I'm not interested in you, Redeemer, and I'm not interested in your rest. I got other things to do. Which is why you see the death penalty with Israel's breaking of the Sabbath. And the Old Testament is a very sad story. From Numbers, through the history books that follow, through the prophets, even through the Psalms, the Old Testament details the unfortunate and repeated neglect that Israel had for their Redeemer and his rest that he had to offer. In fact, the prophets, one of their primary faults assigned to Israel over and over was their neglect of the Sabbath in the land. This was far greater than just simple disobedience to a day. Israel had become a nation by the end of the Old Testament. They had become a nation that basically said, you know, the rest the Redeemer offers, it's not something we're interested in. In fact, his work of redemption in us, we're not even interested in that. We're interested in our works. And the rest that we'll get from doing our works, it's not a problem. We'll get that rest. And so it's not a surprise that something simple like a day of rest would be something they would actually plan how to be greedy and how to get more money, the prophets say. Amos in particular. They saw no need for a Sabbath regulation that pictured God's rest in redemption. And by the time Jesus comes, what have the Pharisees done? What have they done? They have so distorted the Sabbath day, they have encrusted it over with their own ridiculous rules. Like you can pick up a chair and carry it on the Sabbath, but you can't drag it. Do you know why? Because you might actually plow the ground and you'd be working. Does that sound like it's about God or does it sound like it's about man and what man can do? The Sabbath became more about the Pharisees' rules that they could do on their own without any of God's help at all. God's rest that he offered as Redeemer to the nations that was to be pictured through their cycles of Sabbath rest, you can't see it at all by the time Jesus comes. You can't see it at all. Which takes us to the next period, the last period, Jesus Christ, the present and beyond. You would think that Jesus stepping into that kind of abuse that was everywhere of the Sabbath day regulation, you would think he would be vigilant to defend Mosaic law Sabbath regulation, wouldn't you? And that is exactly what he does not do. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. What Jesus does is actually something greater than that because it is time. It is time with his arrival to bring about a greater rest than any one day can picture. Matthew 12, you know the story. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Verse 1, his disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he defends what is going on. And in verse 6, he gives a conclusion. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And the Pharisees would have said, "What? The temple is where God's very presence dwells. And Jesus is saying, yep, something greater than that is here because God is dwelling in this tent. Verse 8, he makes another staggering statement. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus indicates that he possesses a greatness above the temple and a greatness above, get this, he possesses a greatness above the sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. How can you be greater than the sign of the covenant that God made with Israel? There's only one way you can be greater, and it's if you are that God that made that covenant. This is a claim of deity by Jesus. Now look at verse 1. At that time, temporal marker. At that time, what? What? Back up a few verses. He makes a very compassionate plea to those who will listen. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. Not a day rest, but rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus offers in himself rest for the souls of those who come to him. And do you see the double emphasis on rest and work? Come to me for rest, and I'm going to put my yoke on you. Your yoke is what you put on an animal when you want it to do work for you. And you will do work for me. Here is the Redeemer announcing his work. Take my yoke upon you. This is what you'll do. And rest. I will give rest to your souls. The way Jesus is talking here, it sounds very much like Genesis language. In Genesis 2, the Creator had both work and rest that he did. And if man hadn't fallen into sin, man would have entered into and enjoyed both God's work and rest as creator. But in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer has come. And he has both work and rest to accomplish. What's his work? His atoning work on the cross. In his rest, being raised from the dead. Seated, resting, seated at the right hand of God. If a man will come to Jesus by faith, man will enter into the work and the rest that Jesus has done for him. He'll put a yoke on, and he will rest. And those who come to him by faith and repentance, they get to labor under him by taking the gospel out, taking this rest further. One more passage to look at. Hebrews chapter 3. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians who are on the run. They have been persecuted, and they are actually being tempted to maybe start picking up some Judaism, going back to the law. And the writer of Hebrews quotes a part of Psalm 95 in verses 7 to 11. I want to read it to you. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Oh, the psalmist is talking about that wilderness rebellion going on. Where your fathers put me, God says, to the test. And they saw my works for 40 years. There I was provoked with that generation. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Wait a minute. In the wilderness, they had Sabbath rest. So how can he say in verse 11 that they will not enter my rest? They have the rest regulation of the Sabbath day, but yet God is saying that they're not going to enter his rest. What's going on? This can only mean that God had a rest that was greater all of the time than that Sabbath day rest that he gave to them to picture. And he's saying, Israel, you have that Sabbath day rest, but you don't have the bigger rest at all. Because you have hardened hearts, verse 8. And you always go astray in your hearts, verse 10. You know what the overall theme of chapters 3 and 4 is in Hebrews? The superiority of Jesus Christ to Moses. Look at verse 3. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. That means Jesus' regulations are greater than Moses' regulations. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, watch this, to testify to the things that were spoken later. What was Moses doing with his words? Listen, Israel, to these words, but I'm testifying of something much greater that is yet to come. Jesus is superior. The emphasis that the writer of Hebrews is putting on his readers is not, you know what, I think with all this persecution going on, you need a day of rest. He's not trying to get them to go to the Sabbath day rest. Rather, he's saying, just like Israel had trouble, I want to keep you from trouble. If you're being persecuted even unto death, you need to make sure more than ever you are not missing the great rest of the Redeemer. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And that greater rest that the Sabbath day regulation pointed to in Christ the Redeemer, it's still available. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And he speaks of this Sabbath rest in a now and not yet fashion. Look at verse 3. You have this rest. For we who have believed enter that rest. But, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Well, which is it? Do we have it, or are we to strive to enter it? And the answer is yes. Do both. You have it by faith in Jesus Christ, but there is a not yet portion of this rest of the Redeemer that you do not yet have, and you must press on. You must press on. Therefore, this confirms everything Jesus said in Matthew 11. Come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. God's rest today, listen carefully, is missed not by missing a day. God's rest today is missed by missing Jesus Christ. By missing Jesus Christ. I have concluding thoughts for you. We'll end with these. First, I hope you have the worksheet because then you don't have to write anything down. If you don't, you'll be writing fast. Concluding thoughts. Christ was not concerned to reestablish the Sabbath day rest regulation in Mosaic law. That's shocking. That may be the first time you heard that. Second, Christ was not concerned to redefine the Sabbath day as Sunday for Christians instead of Saturday. Third, what was Christ concerned with? Christ was only concerned to personally fulfill what Mosaic Sabbath law was pointing to. His great rest provided through the cross. Another way stated would be this. Christ was only concerned to be the rest that sinful, weary souls desperately need with God. Therefore, fifth, the Sabbath day under Mosaic law, it finds no expression or extension in the New Testament. Its observance on Saturday, or its Saturday observance, is not switched to Sunday by the New Testament. Read everywhere you can. You will not find anything that says the Sabbath moved from Saturday to Sunday. You won't, because that's not the point. The Lord's Day commemorates the resurrection of Christ. It's a unique day of worship. In fact, the only teaching the New Testament has for Christians concerning the Sabbath day includes warnings against making days greater than other days. Go to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see these with your own eyes. Colossians 2, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food. Hey, why are you eating that? You shouldn't be eating that. That's not lawful. You shouldn't be drinking that either. or with regard to a festival. Why don't you celebrate this festival with us? Or why don't you celebrate this new moon with us? Or why don't you celebrate the Sabbath with us? Verse 17, Paul says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Galatians chapter 4, turn there. Verse 8, Galatians 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, Galatians, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. That sounds like the idol God stuff we just did. But now, verse 9, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And Paul says this staggering statement, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And what did he labor over them with? The gospel that freed them from the observance of these kinds of things. The gospel freed them. So the question is, why? Why is God doing it this way? Or why is he not doing it through a day anymore? And I have it for you up above. Because God is not expressing his salvation rest in his Son through the mere observance of a day anymore. It served its point. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He drew it out through its last step. The Sabbath day did everything it was supposed to do. It didn't fall short. It's not being shirked now because a greater rest has come. And it's not a redefinition of a day from Saturday to Sunday. It is all focused in Jesus Christ. And he says, come to me. All of you who are weary, you're working on your own apart from me. Come to me and I will give you rest. And I have work for you to do with me in my gospel. And it frees you from the observance of those types of things because those were just shadows of things, greater things to come. The substance is Jesus Christ. The substance is Jesus Christ. Something greater than the Sabbath is here. The Lord of the Sabbath day is here. And there's no need to go back anymore to any of it. The rest of the Redeemer is here in Jesus Christ. And the question you have to ask yourself is, do I have it? Do I have him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, holiness of life is impossible for the one who has missed the salvation rest of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they cannot be in your presence. And they can only receive your wrath if they do not repent. Oh, dear God, as you were merciful to me when I was 19 and unholy and had no rest of heart, show mercy again tonight to the sinner who is running from you, working on his or her own way, striving to please you through the observance of rituals and days. Oh God, be merciful and show them the greater rest that has come in your Son Jesus, in his work on the cross. Let them see the great rest they will have, and let them see that the work that they will be called to in your yoke is easy. It's pleasant. It is a joy to do that work of the gospel in the world. Oh, and Father, strengthen us who have believed to recognize that we are freed from a celebration of a day. We are freed to the celebration of the Redeemer and his rest. How great Jesus Christ is. There is no one like him. Father, you have set him above every name that can be named. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is our Redeemer and he is our rest. And it is in him alone that we trust.